An article I was reading the other day, this was actually coming from the Olympics, not this year, but the Olympics over in Athens, Greece. And this article is dated August 22nd, 2004. They said, Matt Emmons had a commanding lead in the Olympics 50-meter three-position rifle final. Leading by 3 points and needing only to get near the bullseye to win, Emmons fired at the target, and when no score appeared, he gestured to officials that he thought there was some kind of error with the target. He said, when I shot, everything felt fine, Emmons said, and on those targets, sometimes every once in a great while, it won't register. The shot just doesn't show up, so I suppose that was what actually happened. He was wrong. Officials huddled before announcing that Emmons had cross-fired. In other words, he was firing in lane 3 and shooting in lane 2. An extremely rare mistake in elite competition, and awarded him a score of 0. That dropped Emmons from 8th to 8th place instead of earning himself a gold. He was about to go ahead and get a gold medal. It says that a perfect score, dead centre in a bullseye that is smaller than a dime, is worth 10.9 in the final round. But all Emmons needed was an 8.0 for gold. His shot on the wrong target was an 8.1. But of course it didn't count. He got so near. He's looking down there and he just didn't check the number on the top of the target. So the number was there, but he just didn't happen to check it through the appropriate sight, and he happened to be chained on the wrong target in the next door's target, and therefore he lost the gold medal, and he was 8th place because of that. You know, one of the jobs of a minister is to counsel people for baptism, and sometimes one thing I do find is that sometimes that there is a fear of failure there. And I think it's not just people that are counselling for baptism. I think all of us sometimes get these kind of feelings sometimes that we'll get all the way down the line and we'll get almost to it, and then we'll do something absolutely stupid and we'll miss out. It'll be like Emmons that basically, you know, just didn't notice there was a number on the top of the target, and he got looking at the wrong number down his sights. Now, if you just turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is talking, and he's talking to Timothy. This is shortly before he is executed, as far as Paul is concerned. And he says in verse 7, basically, I'm now ready to be offered in verse 6, and the time of my departure is at hand. You could see the writing on the wall and see the fact that he was about to be executed. I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto all those that love his appearing. Now, is there anything negative about that at all? Now, he hadn't attained it. You know, you can find other places where he says, not that I've already attained it, but I strive towards the mark. But he says, look, I'm there. I'm at that point, I know. How could he know? How could he know that he's actually going to make it? Could he not, you know, miss the target by, you know, shooting at the wrong target? Could he do something that's going to jeopardize it? Is there something there that's going to jeopardize the target that he was aiming for? Even when you look at certain of the parables, turn back to Matthew 25. I wasn't going to read this because it's known so well, but let's actually just notice what it says. The kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country who called his servants, delivered to them his goods. In verse 14 and 15, he says, and to one he gave 5 talents, another 2, and another 1. Every man according to his different abilities, and straightway took his journey. And then he that received the 5 talents went and traded the same and made another 5, and likewise he that received 2, and the one that received 1 just buried his talent. And then it says in verse 20, and the one that received 5 talents came and brought the other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained another 5 talents besides. His Lord said, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little thing. Let's be faithful over much. And he says, the one that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2. Behold, I gained another 2. I want you to notice the way in which these two individuals had no doubts. That they'd actually, they'd gone ahead and they've had so many talents, they'd increased it and were able to actually address themselves to Jesus Christ and with confidence of what they'd actually done. And if you go and look, check the other one, you don't need to now, but if you put in notes from Luke 19, you find that the same kind of attitude of mind is there. And the attitude of mind of the one that had the one and buried it is very, very different. It's very negative. It's, you know, I know you're a hard man and you know, reaping where you don't sow and so on. It is a negative frame of mind. But when you look at these, you find a very positive frame of mind. You know, when you look at the Apostle Paul, as we've just seen over in 2 Timothy 4, he was sure. He knew that he would actually make it. He would be there. And yet you see, what we've got today, in today's society, is we've got, if it is not the Laodicean era, it is certainly the attitude of mind that will produce the people who will be deemed to be Laodicea. There'll be no question of that. In the future, we're looking at a time when Laodicea will be determined, and it will be God who determines who is in Laodicea and who is not. But the society that produces the attitude of mind is here. There's no question of that. It's here. Today's society is lukewarm. You know, you've got to be politically correct. You can't, you know, decry unrighteousness, otherwise you get yourself locked up. You can't criticize people. You can't go ahead and call a spade in many cases. You've got to keep your nose clean in business. You've got to, as far as the, if you're in a large organization, certainly the government departments, you've got to work your way up gradually through the ranks, and keeping your nose clean is a large degree of that. You don't have the, you can't be critical of evil. You have to tolerate sin in so many cases in today's society. And as I say, from this kind of society, which is lukewarm, it doesn't hold on to anything and say, look, this is right, and we should be going this direction, and this is wrong, and we shouldn't be going in that direction. And, you know, we don't have that same kind of backbone within the society today. There's a political correctness about the society. And what I want to do today is I want to show you how really part of the things that we've got to understand, the one thing that we've got to make sure that we understand, is that we have been selected to succeed. Now, I suppose if you want to have a title for the sermon, it could be Selected to Succeed. We haven't been selected to fail. We haven't been selected or chosen to go to get to a certain stage in our life, in the development that God has determined, and then abort. That's just simply not what God was wanting at all. There's no reason for it. There's no reason for an abortion of the fetus whatsoever in any of our cases at all. There's absolutely none. And the reason why I'm giving this, the reason why I want to show that we have indeed been selected to succeed and that we should have a confidence in that area, is that it needs to counter certain Laodicean trends that are all around us. There's an attitude of mind, a political correctness, there's a negativism. You can't say, oh, this is the way it is. You've got to say, oh, well, I believe that this might be the case. You cannot go ahead and nail your colours to the mast the way that things used to be done, even within the society that we used to live in. But today, that isn't the case. And yet, it also has resulted, I personally feel, in a group of people that can't say things like Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, that he, by that time, he knew that he was there. That he knew that as long as he held the path that he was going, that he would be in the very kingdom of God itself. The areas I want to go into is I want to talk about how it's God's good pleasure to give us that kingdom. That's what he wants. That's what he's aiming for. Secondly, I want to talk about predestination. You know, what it is and what it's not. Because the world as a whole has a really crazy view of predestination. In fact, even the word predestination is a falsity. It isn't predestination. It's not the destination that you're going to. I want to talk thirdly about fainting and being weary. weariness and fainting, because that really can be a problem with any of us. Fourthly, I want to talk about repentance, because that is the key ingredient. If we know that we are repentant, and we are continuing to be repentant, and we will continue to be repentant right the way through to the end, we will be there. We will be there when you really understand what repentance is. And finally, I want to talk about patience, and particularly in the light of that, patience, I suppose, and faith as well, because both go hand in glove. Turn with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, it says here, it talks about all these things in verse 30, the world, the nations of the world seek after your Father knows that you need of these things, but rather seek the kingdom of God. In other words, get your mind focused on what is important, what is really, what this life is really all about. And it is the kingdom of God being the family of God that is going to rule this earth in the future, of which we have the distinction of being called at this time. It says, seek first the kingdom of God, or seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. God will take care of those things. You, now, part of seeking the kingdom of God includes working hard. It includes being industrious, doing the various things that we need to. But we do it because that is what God wants. And if we are doing that, as part of seeking that kingdom, all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. Now, notice what it says. Don't fear. That's a command. Don't fear. Don't be fearful, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what he's aiming for. So the idea that we can get to the end and just by missing a target, missing a number on a target or something trivial, fail. We cannot just fail by something trivial. Something major, yes, we can. Don't in any way think we can't. Something major, where we go aside completely, we can fail, we can miss out. But it won't be for something trivial. It will not be something trivial. Don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It says, sell what you have. It simplifies your life, in many ways, is what he's saying. Give alms. Provide yourself bags that do not become old. A treasure in the heavens that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches or moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girt about. Let your lights be burning. There's the concentration. And it says, and you yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he returned from the wedding, that when he comes and he knocks, it's interesting, isn't it, that in Laodicea's case, he stands at the door and knocks. When he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say to you, that he'll gird himself, he'll make them sit down to food, and he'll come forth and he'll serve them. And if he comes in the second watch, or in the third watch, and finds them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not have allowed his house to be broken through, broken up. Be you therefore also ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you do not think, you're not expecting. But the indication is, remember what it says at the beginning of that passage, it's not a case that we'll miss out. It's a case that it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We can miss out. We can go ahead and no longer watch. We can go ahead and just let down on the job. But it will not be for something trivial. It's for something where we literally allow ourselves to go completely away from the ways of God. It's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. If you turn back a couple of pages in Luke 11, we find here in Luke 11 the attitude of mind that God has towards us. In Luke 11 verse 5, he said to them, which of you is having a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine is in journey, has come to me, I have nothing to set before him. And from within he'll answer and say, don't trouble me, the door's shut, my children are with me in bed, I can't rise and give you. And they used to have the kind of Nigerian beds at that time. In other words, the whole family could sleep in them. And some of the hotels we stayed in, they probably is exactly the same way in Nigeria. You have these huge beds that literally, if I spread out both arms as far, and Judy spreads out both arms as far, we don't touch each other. We don't touch the, you know, you can't touch hands because the bed's so large. So here he is, don't trouble me, the door's shut, my children are with me in bed, I can't rise and give you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. In other words, if he just keeps banging on the door and throwing stones at the window and making a lot of noise outside, finally he'll get up and say, right, how many loaves do you want? But notice what it says. And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. And it's not just ask. These words, the tenses of these words, are ask and keep on asking. It's a present progressive tense. Keep seeking and you'll find. Keep knocking and it'll be open to you. For everyone that asks and keeps asking receives. He that keeps seeking finds. And him that keeps knocking, it'll be opened. Because remember where that actually is coming from. Notice the context of that verse. It's coming immediately after that parable that's talking about the one that through importunity, in other words, knocking all the time and throwing stones at the window, gets somebody out of bed to go and give him some loaves. And he says, if a son asks for bread for any of you that are a father, will you give him a stone? It's not just saying, oh, can I have a piece of bread? You know, it might be, but if he keeps asking for a piece of bread, you'll give him a piece of bread. He says, if he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? Now the Holy Spirit being given, if we really understood what kind of power is actually there, if we are able to use that power to the degree that Christ would say was able to use that power, all that exists seems to rest on that Spirit. It is the breath of God that carries his word that allows the entire universe to exist, to exist there. And that Spirit, in fact, can be used in a godly way. And he will give that Spirit eventually to every one of us, and we will become that very Spirit being. But you know, notice what it says. As long as we keep asking, as long as we keep going to God, he will give us what we need. He is wanting to give us the kingdom of God. He is wanting to give us all things, it says elsewhere. He's wanting to give us all things, and that's what he's looking to do. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Right at the beginning of Philippians, just a single verse here. I suppose we should really read into it. I thank God, verse 3, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day till now, being confident of this very thing. In other words, he's looking at the Philippian church and he's saying, look, I'm on my knees every day, I'm mentioning you in prayer, and I remember your initial, he's talking about making mention of you with joy for your fellowship of the gospel for the first day. So from the very first day when they first started to understand the truth, he remembers that because he was actually the one to raise up the church there in Philippi. And then looking at that very first day, looking at their understanding and their repentance and the way in which they grasped the truth, he then makes this next statement. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until now. You can actually put in there, or in the margin it says, or will finish it by the day of Jesus Christ. It's another way, and probably a better way of translating it. That he that has begun a good work in you will finish it by the day of Jesus Christ. So that by the time Christ returns, it will be complete. He will have run its full course, and God, it's his good pleasure, and he will finish that course. He will finish the process that is necessary. So the idea that God will somehow stumble at the very last, we've got our eyes on the wrong target. It always reminds me, in some ways, when we were coming out of Owerri this last time, coming out of Nigeria. We just arrived at the airport, we unloaded the bags, and as we came in through the doors, there were some young ladies there, all dressed in a uniform, selling the rights to the lounge. And, you know, the lounge is air-conditioned, the rest of the airport isn't air-conditioned, and therefore it's much nicer to be able to sit in an air-conditioned lounge. You've got to get there at a decent time. And so they said, right, you know, would you like to go to the lounge? I said, well, how much? 1,000 naira per person. And I thought, 1,000 naira, that's £4 per person. We're going to be there for a relative, you know, just a few hours. No, it's not worth it, because not only had we the four of us that were flying, there was another group of friends with us as well that weren't flying. I said, no, not at that. Because we got all these. I said, does it include the people that are not flying? He said, yes, it does. And I said, no, we're not doing that. And we went along a bit and said, 500. And I said, look, I said, I'll pay 500, but I said, that's only the ones that are flying. I'm not paying for the ones that are not flying. Oh, no, can't do that. So we go a little bit further on. All right, we'll let you go for 500. And so we finally make a deal. We'll go up there, 500 each, to go up in the lounge. So that's £8, basically, to sit in an air condition, and you've got your free coffee, free juices, and biscuits, and whatever else you want. And we went into the lounge, and we walked our way through the lounge, and we got sat down. Said, right, 1,000 naira each. No, it's 500. No, that was for out there. Oh, in here, this is different. This is a different price than here. You're in the special lounge. That was the ordinary lounge. You know, yes, the ordinary lounge is air-conditioned as well, but you're in the special lounge, so you're going to pay more. And Judy said to me, as we were kind of coming out of the... We actually did whittle it down again, but we had to go ahead and renegotiate the terms. But she said, you know, isn't it good that God's not like that? You know, resurrection, yes, resurrection. First resurrection. No, I don't. First resurrection. And pillars? Oh, well, that's extra for pillars. You want to be a pillar, and you're going to have to pay extra for that. You know, this is not the way God operates. It's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It is something that He's begun a good work, and Paul could see that these Philippians, that he could see them from the first day, from the initial repentance. And he looked and he said, look, being confident. And notice, being confident. He was confident of this one thing. That he that has begun a good work in you will perform it, or he will finish it by the day of Jesus Christ. So by the time Christ returns, it will be complete. It will be finished. You will be there. You will be part of the very kingdom of God. And he was fully confident of that with them. If we turn over to Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8, we find this scripture that really, when you think how it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, the very creation itself has been designed for the family of God, to be giving the family of God something to work with. Giving the initial first fruits something to work with, it's almost like you get a baby and you take a baby, you put him in a cot. It's very little different from what we're doing now in that sense. It's taking a child and putting him in a cot, and therefore he's wrapped up in a cot, and he functions in a cot. It's almost like a mini womb. The first thing we'll be doing is looking after this world under Jesus Christ, administering the very government of God, learning the rulership of God and in the family of God. But here in Romans chapter 8, it says, what shall we say then? In verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is going to be against us? When you think of that statement, it's a no-brainer. It is a no-brainer. If God is for you, who can be against you? And as it says here, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And again, when you really consider what those words are saying, how should he not give you the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, the ability to, if you like, issue a command. When you're looking at all things, we can command and it will be. That's the way in which Christ, before his human birth, created things. and presumably it went out into the Spirit, and the Spirit then is the breath of God, carrying the Word of God, creates the reality that God has defined and made. I always tend to think of it in computing terms, that the Word goes into the power of the computer to produce the reality on screen. That's the way it works. That's how it works. Now, obviously, that it will break down, but something along those lines seems to be the case. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is it that will condemn? It is Christ that died, or rather, that he is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trial, or distress, or persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Is anything like that going to separate us from this spirit being whose spirit fills heaven and earth, that we pray to each day, that we're in contact with each day? Can that separate us? Now, we can separate ourselves. We can stop praying. If we stop praying, then we're separating ourselves. And that's a major problem, a major problem. But you know, it doesn't happen on a whim. It's not like you're aiming for a target and you happen to mistake and by a slight mistake you get the wrong one. It says, shall any of these things, nakedness or peril or sword, it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. In other words, you don't look on all these negative areas, but we are more than conquerors, for I am persuaded that neither death or life or angels or demons for that matter, nor principality or powers or things present or things to come, height or depth or any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, what we have, what we've been given, is astounding. And it is our God's good pleasure to give us that kingdom. When we look at the word subject of predestination, here in Romans 8, there are actually only certain places where the word predestination actually occurs, and this area in Romans 8 is one of such area. Here in verse 28, notice Romans 8, where it says, verse 28, and it says, we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. For who he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, him that he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And what shall we say then of these things? If God's for us, who's against us? Because there's a sequential progression. You know, if we've gone ahead and been predestinated, then the next stage is being called. And if we're called, then the next thing is being justified, being made just, being made righteous. And if we are justified, then the next stage is being glorified and being in the very kingdom of God. So this progression leads inexorably to the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Now, the reason why so much confusion exists about predestination, probably, is because of John Calvin. John Calvin had an idea regarding predestination, and he taught, as far as I can gather anyway, that God is so great, God just is so great that he knows everything. He knows everything from the beginning and everything into the future, and everything is already preordained. And therefore, he has preordained who is going to make it, who's not going to make it, who's going to get in the kingdom, who's not going to be in the kingdom, and nothing you can do in any shape or form will go ahead and alter that fact. And that was the essence of his teaching. Because God was so great, you see, so that he knew everything. And he knew if you're going to make it or he's not going to make it. Now, what I can do is point you to the article on predestination written by Mr. Armstrong. And if you haven't read that for a while, go back and read it. In fact, I was looking at it the other day, and it's interesting. It's one of the few places that you'll find talking about the Great White Throne Judgment and the time when, you know, the fact that we are not all either saved or lost now. In fact, there's a sequence of resurrections, the sequence of judgments. But it is, you'll find there, and it's very, very clear, it has nothing to do with outcome. Predestination. This is why I say predestination is really a bad way of translating this word. The actual word itself is prohorizo. Prohorizo in Greek. Pro or pre, we understand. Pre-millennial or whatever, it's before. So pre or pro is before. And horizo is the word we get the horizon from. So when we're looking at a horizon, what's a horizon? Well, it's kind of like a boundary. It's where you sketch out, you put a boundary. And so it's a pre-determining, pre-sketching out, pre-boundary that we're looking at. It is not to do, it's to do with limits. If you actually, if you keep your hand here in Romans 8 and you just want to turn over to Hebrews 4, I think we've got time to do that, but in here in Hebrews 4, it's interesting how it's translated here, where it says, again, he limits, in verse 7, Hebrews 4, verse 7, again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as he said, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The word limits there is this word horizo. It's the word that we get the word horizon from. And it, if you like, sketches the boundary, sketches the limit. It makes the limit. It's also translated as determined even here sometimes. But here in Romans 8, we are talking here in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. You see, it's not to do with outcome, it's to do with when we are called. That's what predestination is about. When are we called? And he predetermines, he pre-sketches out, he pre-puts the limit as to when we are called, when certain people are called. He's looking for certain individuals. And if we read 1 Corinthians and we find out the type of individuals he's looking for at this present time, we understand why we're a bunch of misfits that have been called into the church, quite frankly, because he's not looking for the wise and the prudent. He's looking for people that will have put to nothing the wise and prudent at the moment. And it says, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them that are the called, according to his purpose. And it is that purpose that predestination is about. For who he did foreknow, he saw in the future that he was going to have to call a certain type of individual. And that type of individual, if you understand the truth, is you. It is me. If we understand the truth, we have been called. We've had the truth made, you know, we've had our minds opened. For who he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. It was a case of who, you know, he's going to have a certain group of people ready, conformed to the image of his son at a certain time. What kind of people are we looking for? We're looking for these types of people. And these types of people are the ones I'm looking at here. The type of people that are in the church. Because he has opened the mind of these people. He's, and I say, you only have to go back to 1 Corinthians chapters 1, going into chapter 2, to understand that, you know, there's nothing that we can glory about in the understanding. In fact, it's, if anything, it's the adverse. But who he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, so he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he did predestinate, them he called, he justified, who he justified, he glorified. He is going to take right down through this entire stage of glorification. And he's doing it. If he's doing that, then can we understand that he's not going to be like these, this Olympic shooter that happened just to miss, get his mind focused on the target just for that crucial split second and totally miss out on a gold. That won't happen. It's going to have to be a determined. If you then say to himself, right, I'm not going to shoot and. Lane number 2 anymore, I'm going to shoot at lane number 3 and number 5, I refuse point blank. Now, if you're going to have that kind of attitude, yes, you'll miss out on the gold. But you've got to have that attitude of mind in order for that to be the case in life. It's not just a mistake. It is something where it is predetermined that you will go through this particular process, and it is predetermined that we will make it. That's what God is looking for. It's God's good pleasure, and the predestination is nothing like the ideas of John Calvin. The other area that has this word, Ephesians chapter 1. As I say, there are actually three locations where you'll find this word mentioned. Two of them are translated as predestination. The other one is translated as ordained, and we'll just have a quick look at that. But here in Ephesians 1, verse 5 is one. It says, having predestinated us to the sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure of his will. Now, and notice what he said. He says in verse 4, he says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's looking for a group of individuals. He's preordained that there's going to be a group, and that group is going to contain certain types of individual, and you or I or whoever's in the church, where he's opened the mind, is it. Having predestinated us to this, it says adoption of children, is better sonship, like making us a son, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, in which he's made and accepted and beloved. And it goes down, it says that in the verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both that which is in heaven and that which is on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be, the Jews now, should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you, that's you Gentiles, also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So we're looking at this predestination and this prohorizo, and it's really predetermining. It's determining beforehand that there is going to be a group, there's going to be certain individuals and certain types of individuals that will be there, and he will therefore need to call certain individuals. Now, if we bomb out, yes, we can bomb out. We can decide, right, we're not going to go that way, and we can refuse to go that way. And if we were to bomb out, he undoubtedly could bring somebody else in to take our place. Undoubtedly, he probably has somebody else in mind that could take our place. But there's no reason to it. It is not going to be bombing out over a slight mistake, over a slight, just failing to notice that the number is a certain number on the target. That is not the way it works. It's not that way with God at all. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here is the third area where this word predestination or predestined is found, and is actually translated as ordained here. It says in verse 5, picking it up, verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words as man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, because it's the power of God that will allow what is actually started to be completed. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, is probably a better translation. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes or rulers of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained. And the word ordained is this word, prohorizo. It is which God predetermined before the world to our glory. Even the hidden wisdom. So he predetermined that he was going to go ahead and make this hidden wisdom available. And he was going to make his hidden wisdom available to certain individuals. And certain individuals were going to be called, certain individuals were going to be enlightened. He says, which none of the princes of the world knew, as is written, eye hasn't seen or ear heard, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So it is this revealing, and it is preordained, it is predetermined that this was to be happening. Now, again, in this, the light of this, God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, not only is he good pleasure to give us the kingdom, he has preordained this as the case in actually making a selection of individuals. He has selected certain individuals with certain qualities, and as I say, unfortunately for us, if we have a big head or whatever, when we read where it says God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, he's chosen certain characteristics, but he has chosen them. He has predetermined them. And if we are in the church, we are predetermined to be called. It's nothing to do with outcome. The outcome, we could go ahead and go off the rails, but we have to go completely off the rails. It's not just a minor miss. It's not just looking at a target and not noticing the number above it. That's not what happens. It is totally rejecting the very will of God. Totally rejecting the will of God. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Because I know that we do get weary and we do faint, and yet part of the things that we've got to learn is that the reaping in the future, let's see, where can we pick it up from here? Now, the context of this section, I want you to notice what the context is. It talks about, brethren, if a man is overtaken of a fault, those that are spiritual, restore such a one, bearing one another's burdens. Don't you know, think yourself to be something when you're nothing. Test your own work, for every man will bear his own burden, verse 5. In verse 6 it says, let him that is taught in the word share unto him that teaches in all good things. But don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now he's talking about using our physical goods to actually help the work. That's basically what he's talking about. That's what is being discussed here. For he that sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. In other words, if all our mind is only on fleshly pursuits, if all we're interested in is our own fleshly ideas, our fleshly pursuits, our job, our work, or whatever else that we have in a fleshly way, then it says, of the flesh shall reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If the view that we have is different, if we have a longer term view, if we're using our wealth, our opportunities, our knowledge, our intellect, whatever else it happens to be, for a longer term view, looking into that longer term view. And it says in that context, notice, and let us not be weary in well-doing. That's the well-doing it's talking about. Using the physical things that we've got. And it's not just money. It's not just offerings or anything like that. It's our whole physical existence. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap. The idea is that eventually we will reap. If we don't faint. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those that are of a household of faith. So, in that context, it's a case of using what we've been given to help, to be outgoing, to have the mind of God. And it says, let us not be weary in such well-doing, for in due season we will reap. Down the line, God has predetermined that we will reap. And we're not going to go ahead and just suddenly find at the last minute that we've actually got our mind on the wrong target. The target's over here, and we've not noticed that there's a number on the top of it that isn't ours. And by just a quirk, miss out. That is not going to happen. That's not the way it works. It has got to be a total rejection for that to take place. Or basically letting down. If we let down in prayer, if we no longer are plugged into the vine, that also will jeopardize our final outcome. But this is very clear, that we are not to faint, we're not to give up, we're not to just say, oh, it's too much, I've had enough, I'm just not going to go anymore, I'm tired, I'm not going to get up in the morning, I'm not going to get on my knees, I'm not going to go ahead and study the Bible anymore. If we go down that, if we faint, we can miss out. But if we don't faint, if we don't go down that route and completely give up and faint, you say, oh, you know, I've had it. We will reap. And I want to stress the positive nature of that verse. It's not just the fact that we can give up, we can go ahead and miss out. It says, look, if you don't give up, if you just keep going, if you just keep doing what is right, it says, not being weary in well-doing, then you will reap. We will actually reap. And if you turn over to Luke chapter 18, we find very clearly here a passage that, if you look at the context, is right in the area where we are today, right in the time that we find ourselves in today, or we find ourselves entering into today. And here we see, just before Luke 18, at the end of 17, it says, remember Lot's wife in verse 32. So again, we're looking at the fleeing, the last 3.5 year period of this age of this world's existence, and how two will be in a bed, one will be taken, the other left. Wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The indication, the only other place we find that this mentioned is the rock, or Selah, or Petra, as it's known in Greek. And it spoke, in this context, notice, verse 1 of chapter 18, and he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You see, it's being, you know, in well-doing, we've got to make sure that part of that well-doing is prayer. It is a vital part of our well-doing, is prayer. It's not just giving things. It says, you know, if I give all my goods to feed the poor, and give my body to be burned, and I don't have the kind of mind that God has, which is his agape mind, you're looking at over in 1 Corinthians 13, it says it profits me nothing. You can give and completely do it for the wrong reason. But prayer is absolutely, utterly vital. And in this context of the end time, and remember what we're looking at. We're looking at a time when the Laodicean attitude of mind, or the attitude of the age, is going to be such that will produce a Laodicean attitude of mind, a lukewarm attitude of mind. He's saying, look, this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to say, oh, I can't be bothered, I'm not going to go down that route. Saying, there was in a city a judge that feared not God nor regarded man. There was a widow of the city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he wouldn't for a while, but afterwards he said with himself, though I don't fear God, I don't regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by a continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, that cry day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Prayer is a vital part. And we can faint. You know, we will reap if we faint not. Part of the antidote to fainting is prayer. Part of that antidote is prayer. Daily prayer, daily study. And as it says, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find the faith on the earth? Shall he find people just keeping on going? You know, will we find us keeping on going? Well, if we do, if we don't faint, if we do keep on going, if we keep on our knees, we will reap. That's what it says. That's a cast iron promise. You know, God has predetermined that this is the case. He's predetermined that each of us can make it, that each of us can do it. It is not something that only for, you know, that we can miss out on by a foolish slight miss, like as I said, like having a target and having a wrong number on the top. That is not practical. That is not the way it works at all. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not faint. We do not faint. We're not going to go ahead and give up. We're not going to go ahead and become so tired that we just can't be bothered anymore. That is not what we're going to do, because we understand what the ministry is. And the ministry has just been talking about is the conversion from flesh to spirit. That's what he's talking about. When you're looking, the preceding verses are talking about a mirror that you're looking into, and the reflection coming back is changing from the reflection that we are into the reflection of Jesus Christ. It's in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And seeing that we have this ministry, this service, as we have received mercy, we do not faint. We understand that we're going to keep going regardless. If we go on then to verse 14, we could read the whole section, but let's just skip over to verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Notice, with you. He was definite. He was absolutely categorical. This is the end result. This is the logical progression. Predestined in a steady sequence of events. That is the logical progression. We will be there if we don't, you know, if we, we will reap if we do not faint. And he says, shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we do not faint. We don't give up. We don't allow ourselves to get too tired and just, you know, allow ourselves to go off and do our own thing. Because it is God's thing that we've got to be made sure that we're focused on. But though the outward man perish, the inner man is renewed day by day. And this is the key. Through prayer, that inner man is renewed. Through study, that inner man is renewed day after day. If we're doing that, then we will reap. You know, pray and not faint. If we go ahead and not faint, then we will reap. That's the heart and core of the entire subject. It's predestined that is the case. It is the logical outcome for it. And we have, he has noticed that there's going to be a certain group, and we have been individually chosen for that group. He would not have chosen us unless we could make it. The logical progression is towards the very kingdom of God. And he was a faithful creator, and he will do that. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And it is that outward man perishes, but the outward man is temporary. But the things that are not seen, the inner man is renewed day by day. That thing that is not seen is eternal. And it will give eternal life. It will go through to eternal life. The heart and core of the subject, if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, but the heart and core of this subject is the fact that there's a contrast in this verse. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." He does not regard time the way we do. God does not look at time the way we do. Therefore, we can get ourselves really upset by things dragging on, as far as we can be concerned. But that's not the way God is looking at it. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some man count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I want you to notice there are two contrasts here. There are two things. One is, he's not willing that any should perish. So the perishing in one side. So you miss out. On the other side, but all should come to repentance. The contrast is, if we're repentant, we won't perish. If we're not repentant, then we perish. And that is the key. Providing we maintain, remember what we read originally about, that passage over in Philippians, that talked about, how he's begun a good work in you, and he will complete it by the day of Christ. And it's the beginning, that beginning work in that was being done is the understanding of repentance, is being repentant. And every single one of us that comes into the church, once our mind is open, once we start understanding these things, and God then, having predestinated us, having actually then started to open our mind and called us, and the mind is opened, then, you know, we see that he's begun that good work in us, and he begins it by we understand repentance, by turning from our ways to God's ways. And here, as it says, that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should, in fact, come to repentance. His purpose, and it's interesting, the literal translation of this section, if you go and check it, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men claim slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, having not purposed that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In other words, that his purpose, his actual aim, is to make sure that there isn't the perishing. The perishing doesn't take place. That's an entire purpose. That's an entire aim. That's what he's trying to do. If we turn back to another section, section of scripture over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a section of scripture here that shows a very clear distinction between the reward and salvation. And the thing we need to understand is that our reward is dependent on our works. You can find that over in the end of Revelation. It talks about rewarding everyone according to his works. And the reward is indeed according to our works. However, salvation itself, actually making it, is in fact dependent on our repentance. It's dependent on our repentance. And if here in 1 Corinthians 3, where should we pick it up from? It talks about, in verse 6, it says, "I've planted Apollos waters, but God gave the increase. So neither he that plants is anything, nor he that waters, but God gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one." Now he's talking about the ministers that are actually working within the church. This is the context of these verses. "The ministers working in the church, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour." Now that's not salvation, that is the reward. What reward is somebody going to go ahead and receive? And the labour that's being discussed in this section is the labour of Apollos and Paul. Is the labour of the people that are working in the church. "For we are labourers," notice, "we are labourers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." So they're working in the church. The church is regarded as the building of God. "According to his grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another then builds thereon. But every man be very careful how he builds thereupon." Now Mr. Armstrong laid the foundation within the church. I am then building thereon. But I had better be very, very careful how I build thereon. And every one of you that gives sermonettes, you better be very careful how you build. Because you are responsible before God. But I want you to notice what it says. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It was Jesus Christ that laid the foundation through the Apostle Paul. And it was, therefore, if you start digging away at the foundation, that's not the area that we can dig away at. You don't take the foundation away. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, then every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test every man's work, what kind it is." Now remember the context. The context is the church. And the context is who is building on the church. Paul's laid the foundation, which is laid by Jesus Christ as an apostle. And then the other ministers come along, and they lay on top of that foundation. "But if any man work abide which he has built thereupon, then he will receive a reward." So the reward is there. But if any man's work shall be burned, then he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Why? If all his work's gone, why is he suddenly saved? Because the work, the actual reward and salvation are two separate things. Reward and salvation are two separate things. We will receive a reward. We will go ahead and have a reward and be given not just a crown of life, but we'll be given jurisdiction over 10 cities, over 5, over 3, over 1. We'll be given jurisdiction and given a reward according to what we do with what we've been given. But actually being there, the fact that we are going to be there in the kingdom of God, serving in the kingdom of God, providing we remain repentant, and this is the key, we will be there. This is why it's talking about, earlier on when we were reading, it was talking, let's see if I remember the actual section, which one was it? Well, even that section where it says he's begun a good work in you, will complete it by the day of Christ in Philippians 1:6. You'll find again, he starts and he will then complete it all the way through. God will complete the entire process and begin and take it right the way through to the end of that process. And this is why it's saying here, that if any man work shall be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, and yet so as by fire. In other words, he's going to have a rough time of it, but he's still going to go ahead and get there. Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God, and notice ye, that's you plural, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you plural. If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you plural are. So people have got to be very careful about how they're going to go ahead and deal with the temple of God, deal with the Spirit of God. But providing somebody remains repentant through that process, as it says before that, he will himself be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, he is going to have a rough time of it. And this is what the Apostle Paul is bringing across. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, the reason for this being the case in Hebrews chapter 6 is that right at the very beginning, when the good work has been begun in us, and when the mind becomes open, when we first start to understand, we see our own way and we see God's way. We see these two ways of life. We see two distinct ways of life. And here in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, when he's discussing about baptism in verse 2, it says in verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. You're going from dead works towards God, having faith in God. And the doctrine of baptisms, then we are baptized. That's the process. These are the stages that they actually take place. And if we go over into chapter 9 and verse 14, Hebrews 9 verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, new agreement, by means of death, the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. It was the laws stay the same, but it's a spiritual law of God that stays the same. That they that are the called may be receive a promise of eternal inheritance. The promise is different. The promise, the law is a spiritual law of God, just the same, but the promise is different because the promise is eternal life. Eternal inheritance. But it is a case from this initial conversion, it is turning from dead works to serve the living God. Now, when we look at this analogy of this person who was doing the shooting, that looking down this target, and he notices the target at the far end, and he just happens not to notice the number on the top, and he takes a pot shot at the wrong target. That simply is not going to happen. It's got to be something much more. We'll find it if you just on the other side of the page here. Notice what it says. It says, if we sin willfully, notice in verse 26, well, let's pick it up in a few verses before. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. In other words, to encourage one another, to provoke, needle one another, to talk to one another, to provoke them to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we can, we should try and meet together. This is Hebrews 10, verse 25. And now into verse 26. For if we sin willfully, notice, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. But it is willfully, not willingly. It doesn't mean to say that we just kind of go ahead and we happen to get the wrong target and we don't notice the number on the top. That's not what it's talking about. It is a willfully. It is being filled with will. It's being filled with will to go in the wrong direction. If we fill ourselves with a will to go in the wrong direction, then it says, a fearful, certain looking of a judgment, fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. And it goes on and describes this. But this is even the word sin in verse 26, where it says sin, it's not just an ordinary word sin. It is in a present progressive tense. It is a continual thing. It is continually sinning in a willful way. It is being filled with will and continually sinning, going off and doing what we want. Now, do we faint and do that? Well, if we faint and don't pray, and we continually, willfully continue not to pray, putting something else in front of it, then yes, eventually the Spirit of God will leave us. But that doesn't happen overnight. It's not just missing prayer one day. It's not just exploding saying certain things that are wrong or making a certain mistake. It is something which is willful, and that we set our course of our life. And we sin continually. It's a present progressive sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth. And as I say, this is how Paul could be absolutely so sure over in 2 Timothy 4, where he says, henceforth is laid up a crown of righteousness. And he knew. Why? Because he was absolutely sure he was not going to be sinning willfully. He knew that he was going to go and continue the repentance that he had right from the very beginning. That when he started, when he that road to Damascus, when he saw that light, and he suddenly saw himself, and all the time, all the way from there, all the way through his life, and how he has in fact been led by Christ and taught by Christ, and been given lessons in trials, in difficulties, being converted by Christ, all the way through, and on that basis, having seen all that, He knew that he was getting close to the point of his death, and he could say absolutely categorically, henceforth is laid up a crown of righteousness. He knew he could get there, because he knew he would not, he absolutely determined he would not sin willfully. He would not progressively sin. He'd made an absolute conscious decision. Now, at the point of baptism, we make that decision. We make that decision to turn from our ways, to turn to God's ways. And we do it not fully understanding all the ramifications that are there. We count the cost to the best of our ability. But down the line, we then start finding this comes up. We never quite expected that. But we counted the cost back then. And, I've got to go this way. This is the only way I can go. And then down the line a little bit more, I never expected that. But we counted the cost back then, and, I've got to go this way, because that's the way I've got to go. And so on, all the way through our life. And God is there working with us, and dealing with us, knowing that he has predestinated us, he's called us, and all the way down, he's justified us, he's made us righteous over this lifetime, all the way down till eventually he will glorify us. And if God is for us, who's going to be against us? Impossible. We're not going to go ahead and just happen to choose a wrong target and not notice the number on the top and miss out on gold. That doesn't happen. That's not the way it works. It does in this world, but it doesn't as far as God is concerned. You've got to sin willfully to miss out. Now, that, as I say, that can be done through neglect. Neglect of Bible study and neglect of prayer willfully over a period of time, eventually we'll miss out. But if we determine, no, we're going to go ahead, we're going to go that way. And if we go over to 1 John, this is the essence of it, where it says, this is the message, as it says, verse 4, John, 1 John 1, verse 4, these things I write to you that your joy may be full. This is what it's for, all about. It's an abundant life, real abundant living, as Mr. Armstrong used to define it. This then is the message which we have heard of him. I declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's what we're aiming for. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk, that's walk continually, willfully in darkness, then we are liars and we do not do the truth. But it's that willful walking in darkness. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Christ then, his son, cleans us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to clean us from all unrighteousness. So you start at baptism, you start with that repentance. That then goes right through life, and because of this predestination, not that we're predestined to succeed, that's not what he's talking about, but he has chosen us, he has chosen, predestined, that he wants a certain type of individual, and those that he's predestined, he's gone ahead and called, those he's called, he then justifies over a lifetime, and those he justifies, those he also will glorify, he glorifies. He says he glorifies, speaking of things that are not as if they are. And when we, but this does take patience. It does take faith. And it's something that we need to be aware of. If we turn back to James, in James, right at the end of James, James chapter 5. It says here in verse 7, it says, be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. You know, if you want carrots, you ever seen the size of a carrot seed? I mean, you want carrots and you want carrots immediately, you've got to go down the shop. There's no way you can go out and get carrots immediately. You can plant your seeds one day and come back the other day and there's not much of a carrot there. You can come back the next week and there's not much of a carrot there. You can come back the next month and there's not much of a carrot there. It takes several months in order for that carrot to grow. And from that little tiny, I mean, I always am amazed with carrots because the seed is so small. And when you put these carrots in, you think, how on earth are they going to cope against these weeds? And yet they do. They do. They send down their taproot and they come up. They eventually, they'll cope against the weeds. You've got to give them a bit of help initially. They do. But notice, behold, look at, take notice of the husbandman who waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He's long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You cannot be a gardener and be impatient. It doesn't work that way. Impossible. You can't be a farmer. You want lambs? You've got to get a lamb. You've got to get a ram into the ewes. And the ewes then, you've got, what, 6 months? 6 months gestation, 5 months, something like that. 5 months gestation, and then you'll have the a lamb. And you can't eat the lamb at that stage anyway. I mean, one of these little things on springs that goes bouncing around the fields in the springtime. That's why it's called springtime, probably. But these spring lambs, you don't eat those. The spring lamb is down right the way around a year to the next. Yeah, it's a year old, so that's your spring lamb. So you've got 5 months, you've got to make sure, first of all, you've got to have a ewe, then you've got to have a ram, then you've got to put the ram with the ewe, then you've got to wait 5 months, then you've got to wait a year, and finally, you've got yourself some spring lamb. But it's the husbandman waits. He says, look, notice. You, therefore, be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Don't grudge one another against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets. Just notice what the prophets did. Remember what Daniel? Go your way, Daniel. You're not to know. These things are sealed till the time of the end. He says, take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. We count them happy that endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord was very pitiful and of tender mercy. So we can see the examples that are there, and also the example as far as the husbandman is concerned. And it's those that endure to the end that will in fact be saved. And if you just notice that, turn over to Mark 13. Mark 13. I want you to notice the context of this particular chapter, this particular verse. Mark 13, notice in verse 10, it says, the gospel must first be published among all the nations. But when they lead you and deliver you up, don't have any thought beforehand what you speak, or when you premeditate what you will give in that hour, for it will be that whatever you are given in that hour, that speak, for it's not you that speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, the father the son, the children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end shall the same shall be saved. It takes endurance right the way through to the end, even through this if necessary. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, then he that reads Daniel, let him understand, then flee. So the context of that enduring to the end, the context is very close in front of us now. Even in other areas of life, you put in your notes Proverbs 22:6. It says, train up a child in the way that he'll go. And notice what it also says, when he is old. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. You know, we'll go ahead and we'll train up our children, and we think, oh, we want immediate results, you know. Why aren't you doing that? I told you yesterday. That doesn't work that way. That's not the way it is. You train progressively a child in the way that they should go. And when they're old, they won't go from it. Even if they go out and maybe do something wrong, they go out and make a right mess of their life, but then they'll come back. Then they'll start to understand. They'll have understood the hard way, but they will understand. Then there'll be a reconciliation in the future. And we need to understand that even as far as patience and faith is concerned, even in areas other than the Christian life is concerned, I don't like you that term, quite frankly. The life that we have been given, the very life of the kingdom of God, the life looking forward to that kingdom of God. Another scripture you can put in your notes, Ecclesiastes 11 verse 1, it says, cast your bread on the waters. Which is a stupid idea, isn't it? Because it sinks like a stone, you know. No, but cast your bread on the waters. Why? It says, you know, you're putting bread on the waters. And what he's saying is it then goes off in all directions. It says, and you'll find it again after many days. Now, it's an allegory. What it's meaning is you go ahead and you've got a certain amount of bread. Even in this society, we use the term bread as money, don't we? And we use our physical wealth, we use our physical resources or whatever else, and we give it to somebody and say, we invest it in somewhere. And even in that section, if you read down a little bit further in Ecclesiastes 11, you find that, you know, do this in the morning, do that in the afternoon, do this in the evening, because you don't know which is going to work. This is casting your bread on the waters. But it's not until down the line that these things then come back to you. The effort you put into all these different things will eventually come back, but you've got to put the effort in first. The effort's got to go. It's like, you know, if you want to be like Andrew, an architect, or, you know, Jonathan's an accountant, or even, you know, Chris is a plumber, or whoever. Or, you know, basically, all the effort that you go in, you put in first, you then reap down the line of it. You reap down the line. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 again. There's patience involved. It says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting. Even the creation itself is now waiting for us to get our act together, for us to be, finally have the training complete and to begin the very kingdom of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope that, as is probably better translated, the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. And it's not just that, but ourselves also that have the first fruits of the Spirit. Notice who he's talking to. He's talking to those with the first fruits. The first fruits of the Spirit. He's talking about those that are going to be ready when Christ returns. Those that have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for that sonship to be placed as a son, as the original says, to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, but what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we don't see, then we with patience wait for it. We can't see the end, we can't see the glorying at the end, but we with patience wait for it. We with patience and faith, having seen, it says in Hebrews 11, having seen them far off, they embrace them. And they see this progression, they see this predestination that God has and the process that he uses. You know, in athletics, it's very easy to fail on something very, very small. Let's just turn over the final scripture, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. But in athletics, it's very easy to fail on something small, like that person shooting at that target and just didn't notice that the number above it was the wrong number. Just didn't happen to notice, and therefore he counted 0 points instead of his 8.1, which would have given him the gold, and he missed out. Even this Olympics, I think it was American 400 metres relay race, both the men's relay and the women's relay both dropped the baton. You know, you just a foolish slight slip and the whole thing's lost. The whole thing is lost. It's not like that as far as God is concerned. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, notice what it says. In verse 6, it says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We hold it fast, we hang on to it, we continue with the repentant frame of mind. Where we have things that are revealed to us that we need to change on, we change. We do our best to change. We're pointing in the right direction. If we hold that confidence, that confidence that we had at the beginning, all the way through, holding that fast to the end, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts to the provocation, the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they always err in their hearts, they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shouldn't enter into my rest. So listen, brethren, lest there is any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In other words, you're going to faint and you're going to give up and you're going to go and just give up completely. If you do that, yes, you can fail. But that's a conscious decision, really, or a total neglect that will allow that to happen. But exhort one another daily. While it's called today, that's why it's important to meet together. Because it does help to exhort and encourage one another. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast all the way through to the end. That beginning of that confidence was at baptism. The beginning of the confidence was turning from our way to God's way. If we hold that basic, fundamental, true, all the way through, yes, the reward that we receive is separate to that. Reward we receive is what we do with what we've been given. We'll be judged on and rewarded accordingly. But if we hold that repentance all the way through, then we will have that glory. The glory will be given. We'll be given eternal life. That's the way it is. It says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, for we are made partakers of Christ, the same kind of body that Christ has currently. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, and then we will indeed, or we have indeed, been selected to succeed.